Bible with me to the Gospel of Luke. A couple of things have been going on in recent weeks. On Sunday mornings, of course, I've been preaching through the book of Malachi. Sunday evenings, the last three Sundays, preached through the Magnificat, Mary's song, in response to the announcement of the angel. And a lot of those themes, a lot of those threads are all being pulled together this morning as we look at the topic that's at hand, as we discuss John the Baptist, who is the Elijah to come. So if you're in Luke 1, I'd like to read the first section of this gospel as we kind of do a review of John, the person, his ministry, his calling, and what that means for us. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Luke, we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was still serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, Spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I don't wish to rehash what we've looked at the last four Sundays from the book of Malachi, but at least a summary is in order as we are jumping off here into this discussion of John the Baptist. If you recall from the things that we talked about in the book of Malachi, it's written after the exile. The people have come back out of exile to Babylon. They have rebuilt the city walls. They have rebuilt the temple. Worship is going on in the temple, but all is not going well. God is not entirely pleased with his people. There is serious sin in the nation. We've gone through the list. People offering diseased and blemished animals unto the Lord, contrary to the law of Moses. There are unfaithful priests misleading the people about what God's word really teaches and what God expects of his people. There is the intermarriage of Israelites with foreigners, most of whom, if not all of them, are worshiping idols, false gods. There is also divorce for just about any reason under the sun, frivolous reasons, and then remarriage. God calls them out because the people aren't tithing. And he says, "You're stealing from me. You're stealing from what you should be giving to me." All of this and more is addressed, and God calls them to repent. And in the call to repent, he reminds them that he is going to visit them one day, and suddenly he will come to his temple. He will be like a refiner's fire. He will be like a fuller's soap. And he's telling his people to be ready. And as he announces this visit, he talks about a messenger shall come. He will precede the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, who will visit the temple. And as the book ends, he speaks about a visitation of Elijah, who shall come before the great day of the Lord. Now, as we come to the New Testament some 400 years later, the silence, the prophetic silence since Malachi's day is now ending. And as we come to this passage and we are encountering John the Baptist and his birth, I hope you see the connection here, that in verse 17 is very clear from the angel himself, and we will see elsewhere, even from Jesus, that this Elijah figure of Malachi 5, of a 4-5, really does refer to John the Baptist, not Elijah coming back from the dead, but an Elijah-like figure. So this is who John is, and this is what he was called to do, to have a ministry, something like Elijah, calling the people to repent, being spurned, so to speak, being in the wilderness. All of these things are similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. But the point of what I want us to look at today is not so much John the Baptist, the person, but he's on the stage for a moment. He's really saying, look at that guy over there who's coming on stage now as I exit. Now, you see in the passage the way the birth of John is foretold. We have in verse 5 of chapter 1, and I've pointed this out as we've walked through the Magnificat, there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are faithful priests. There are faithful people. There is a faithful remnant in the land. Elizabeth and Zechariah are part of that faithful remnant. He is laboring, working in the temple, doing what all the way back to Aaron they were told to do. And it was in this setting that the angel appears to Zechariah. He's in the temple, burning incense unto the Lord, doing what had been prescribed, when he encounters an angel of the Lord, and he begins to tremble with fear. The angel, verse 13, announces to him that your prayer has been heard. He and Elizabeth have been praying for a son, for a child. They've been childless all of these years. They're advanced in age. But God has not ignored them. He has heard their prayers, and now he is going to grant them an answer to their prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. No question about it. No ifs, ands, or buts. You don't get to pick from a list of three. His name is John. And as far as his life, he will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. Verse 15, he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. So he's being marked by God, even from the womb, for a special purpose and a special task. We have this reference in verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will be a reformer. He will be calling people to repent. Many people will hear and turn. He will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, like Elijah was a reformer and stood alone against the odds, calling people to repent. And again, the reference to turning, fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And as I pointed out last Sunday evening, as we were talking about, or last Sunday morning, the section there in Malachi about turning hearts to the fathers. Calvin, Kyle Dalich, others talk about this isn't just in terms of familial relationships. It's basically turning the hearts of the people who had veered and strayed from the truth back to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, embracing the promises that they had embraced. Now, Zechariah, in verse 18, asks for proof. He doubts at this point. He's an old man. His wife is advanced in years, and the answer comes to him, but it comes with a penalty. The angel identifies himself as Gabriel, verse 19, and identifies that he ministers in the presence of God, that he's been specially dispatched to bring you this news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in due time. I heard someone refer to Zechariah at this point. He loses his ability to speak, and he becomes a mute prophet, which is really an oxymoron. Prophets are called to preach and to be a herald and to proclaim. But he's now been visited by an angel, and he can't tell anybody about it. He's been stricken and punished for his lack of faith. Of course, as this is playing on, there's people outside the temple. Why is Zechariah taking so long? He finishes his task. He comes out. They can tell that he's seen a vision. They know something's happened, but he can't explain. And so great fear fell upon the people. But then Elizabeth became pregnant, and all of a sudden he realized, yes, I was a fool for not believing. Now, if you turn the page and you come to verse 57 of chapter 1, we come to the birth of John the Baptist. And we're basically fast-forwarding 9 months. She gives birth to John. Her neighbors and relatives hear that the Lord has shown great mercy. They rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, now, they've had John for 8 days, they take him to the temple to be circumcised. And the tradition was you name your son after your father. And that's what everyone expected. Zechariah cannot speak. They turn to his mother, Mary. She's very clear, his name shall be John. And they put up a protest, but none of your relatives are called by this name. They made signs to Zechariah, what shall be his name? He takes a tablet. He writes out, his name shall be John. And they all wondered about this, and immediately his mouth was opened. His tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on the neighbors and the people. And then we have this long song, if you will, prayer from Zechariah about John. And we won't read it all. We'll just touch on a couple of high points here. He rejoices in verse 68 that the years of prophetic silence are now over, that God has visited his people and redeemed them, that God is now drawn near to do good to his people. He talks in verse 69 about God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, and the horn is associated with the house of David, his servants. Now, the horn of salvation in the Old Testament was really just an image of strength. It's probably a reference, something to the strength of a bull, that no human can control a full-grown bull. It's impossible. And so the image here is of the strength of God. It's like a horn of salvation. But now he's rooting this in the house of David, his servant. He's going back to 2 Samuel 16:7. You will never lack a descendant from sitting on your throne, what God said to David. Your kingdom will endure forever. So Zechariah sees that connection to the Old Testament. Now, if you drop down to verse 73, he goes further back in the Old Testament and sees the birth of John is in keeping with the oath that God swore to our father Abraham. Think of Genesis 15. You will have land. You will have descendants. They will grow into a mighty nation. Through you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Zechariah sees the birth of John as connected to this, that somehow through John, blessing will come to all peoples. If you drop down to verse 76, he understands very clearly that John is a prophet. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is a reference to Isaiah 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make the crooked straight. The high places will be brought low. The low places brought up. You continue. Verse 77. John's purpose is to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. In the forgiveness of their sins, or as it relates to the forgiveness of their sins. He's just not going to be somebody who's predicting things in the future. It's very targeted. He is bringing information about how you may be saved from your sins, the penalty of your sins. This is all because, verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. And so this is all couched in terms of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, that God is stepping into time and raising up John the Baptist to then be the one to prepare the way for the actual Redeemer who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you flip the page and you go to Luke chapter 3, in the beginning of John's ministry, John is proclaiming a message of repentance. This is some 30 years later. If you drop to chapter 3, verse 3, John proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, he's at the River Jordan. He's proclaiming repentance. People are being baptized in association with that repentance, he's saying, someone's coming after me whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. You're to listen to him. But this baptism is intended for you to identify with my message and to look to him for the salvation of your souls. Luke interprets John's actions as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become a level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. The wilderness here is has double meaning. The wilderness definitely describes the physical terrain around the Jordan River. It's desert. It's not near the city. Few people live there because it's desert, even though a river flows through it. But the second meaning is that this is a spiritual wilderness of unbelief. John is one of the few who understand the truth of the gospel. He's a herald saying, believe my words and look to the one who is coming after me. His ministry continues when he proclaims some harsh words. If you look at verse 7, you get a flavor of his ministry. He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Excuse me, the other Gospels indicate that these words are particularly directed towards the scribes and the Pharisees, who came down to see, but not to believe. They had heard of a prophet or some prophet-like figure, and they came down to check him out. But they weren't about to be baptized. They weren't really sincere at all about repenting. They were pretty sure they didn't really need what John was offering. We read in verse 9 that as John is proclaiming his message, he understands that the judgment of God, the final judgment, is imminent. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's his mindset. The judgment, the final judgment, is at hand. You better repent. The people began to ask him, what shall we do? To those who have two tunics, he says, share with one who has none. If you have food, share with those who don't have food. He gave instructions to the tax collectors. Do not steal. Do not collect more than what you're authorized to collect. To the soldiers who inquired, he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. He's basically saying repentance is not just a private thing you do between you and God. It has implications more broadly. Love God, love your neighbor. The first and second commandments are the summaries of the law. So we have this image from John, judgment is coming, repent, and that any delay in the judgment is of God's gracious design, intending that none should perish, wanting all to be saved. If you turn to John's gospel, we get an insight into John's own view of himself. John, who wrote the gospel, is not the same as John the Baptist, so let's be clear. In John chapter 1, we have the record of the priests and the Levites coming to Jerusalem to basically interrogate John. In verse 19, they come and they say, who are you? He confessed and he did not deny, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Don't look to me to be the main act here predicted in the Old Testament. That's not me. Then they asked him, are you then Elijah? A reference to Malachi chapter 4. Are you the Elijah figure that we're to look for? John said no, and I think he did so not because he was deceiving them, but simply saying, I'm not Elijah raised from the dead. He didn't deny that perhaps he was an Elijah-like figure, but literally he was not Elijah. Then they said, "Are you the prophet?" A reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses told Israel, "A prophet greater than me is coming one day. You must listen to him." John said, "I'm not that person either." "So who are you?" they said. "We need to give an answer." And all he would say is a reference to Isaiah 40. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said." So he's not deflecting. He's not lying. He's being very honest. And if they understood the first part of Isaiah 40, they knew that he was the messenger, and he knew that someone greater was coming. He knew that, and he was saying, "You need to follow the one who is coming after me." What else do we know about John? He is very clear about who Jesus is. In John 1:29, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus hadn't even begun his public ministry yet, and John identifies him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And in verse 35, the very next day, John is standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." His disciples decided to follow Jesus at that point, which was fine with John. He didn't mind at all. But when John was declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was identifying Jesus as sinless, without blemish, spotless, unlike the sacrifices that the people of Israel were offering during Malachi's day, bringing diseased animals and blemished animals and animals that had open sores and other sorts of infirmities. Jesus was spotless, in character, holy, and somehow he would be the one who would take away the sins of his people. John didn't fully understand. But John understood something else. At the end of chapter 3, verse 30, he was very clear about his role and Jesus' role. Saying this about Jesus, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I am here for a time. The spotlight is on me. I'm only the messenger. I'm moving on, and Jesus will be coming behind me." I want you to see something else in Matthew's gospel, because after Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew 11, we have this account of John being in prison. He sends word to Jesus, Matthew 11, 1 and following. And his disciples come to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now remember what John was preaching. The axe has been laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is imminent. He's in his mind that God is going to deal with people swiftly and completely. And yet, there's a delay. "Are you the real Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and you hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There's no less than four or five references to the book of Isaiah here. Isaiah 26, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. Jesus, in one sentence, basically says to John and his disciples, "How well do you know the Bible? How well do you know the Old Testament? How well do you know the things that I'm here to do?" If you look down further in this passage, Jesus tells us his own view of John the Baptist, verse 14. "If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the fulfillment of Malachi 4. And if Elijah has come, and if the messenger has come from Isaiah, then we better pay attention to the one who follows. That's the whole point of John's ministry. Now, as we tie these ends up here, I want to pull some things out of the passages that we have looked at by way of application. First and foremost, I hope you see that in Matthew 11, when John sends word to his by way of his disciples, he has doubts. He has questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions and to basically pray for God to lead you into the truth. But there's a danger in that, because sometimes people use that as an opportunity, as an excuse to not believe at all. They can't get every possible objection resolved in their mind, and they won't believe. But ultimately, people in that position, doesn't matter how many proofs you give them or talk to them or show them from the Bible the truth of the scriptures, ultimately they really just don't want to believe. And they will grab onto any reason to say to remain sovereign and to not believe. But if you are in the former group and you clearly wonder about this, it's okay. If you have doubts, pray. That's what we read earlier from Matthew 7. If you have doubts, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If you really want to know the truth about Christianity, then pray for God to show you that. And we are told in this passage, an analogy from lesser to greater. If you who are humans know how to give good gifts to others, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? So if you have doubts, pray, ask. Secondly, as we consider John the Baptist, but then tonight we talk about the nativity, the birth of Jesus, all of this is couched in terms of the mercy and the kindness of God. What we see in Jesus is not God as the judge. He comes clothed in humanity, helpless, defenseless as a baby, not threatening us, but coming in a humble circumstance, born among livestock, being born to parents who are peasants. But he was born under the law to redeem us from the penalty of the law. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's just not the sins of those people over there or the people in your pew. It's your sins, my sins. And if we refuse to believe and come to him, then we will bear that penalty ourselves. So believe the message. Claim him as your own. Believe that that what John said is true. The axe has been laid at the root of the tree. And every day, every year, every century, every millennia that has passed by since John proclaimed those words is a testament to God's grace, not wanting any to perish, but to be saved from their sins. Thirdly, if you're not sure about this story and how it relates to you, I hope you don't fall into the trap. I was touching on this a moment ago, of just making excuses about, well, I don't believe that, or I'm not so sure about those things. There's a fine line between having doubts and approaching God and saying, show me, because I really want to know. And then on the other side, using those doubts as an excuse not to believe. Romans 1:18 comes to mind. That's the default setting of non-believers. They don't want to know the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they want to just live their own life and do their own thing. But they forget that they're living in God's world, they're using God's gifts and God's resources, breathing his air, eating his food, and all of these things, and they're spurning his love. And there'll be penalty to pay for that one day. As we consider the Christmas story then, let's remember Emmanuel, God with us. God came to us in humble form. He was gracious to send a forerunner, John the Baptist. He was gracious throughout redemptive history, and it was recorded in the Old Testament to tell us who and when and where the Redeemer would come. And he was gracious enough to send that Redeemer who was born, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to atone for our sins, who through the resurrection has destroyed death. He's inflicted the mortal wound upon the serpent, and he has paid for our sins. Many people, though they were warned about the Lord coming suddenly to the temple, as the book of Malachi tells us, weren't ready when the Lord actually showed up. And the New Testament is all about reminding us of Jesus' first advent, but then calling us to be ready for a second advent, the day when he does return. And at that time, he will judge the living and the dead, and there will be no second chances. So if you haven't believed in Christ, turn to him. I implore you to do that today. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to look into the scriptures, to get a broad scope of the life of John the Baptist, to understand how he came into the world, his ministry, his understanding of Jesus, and even his understanding of himself, that he was just a small bit player in the grand story of redemption. And yet Jesus said he was the greatest among those born of women. As we reflect on these things, may we reflect on your grace and your kindness towards us, that Jesus has come in humble estate, bidding us to draw near to believe, not threatening us, but calling us to believe your promises. Help us to understand that though the axe has been laid at the root of the trees, you've pushed off that judgment, granting us an opportunity to repent and to tell others about your mercy and your wonders which you have done in your Son. May we be faithful to tell others, and for those who haven't believed, may they believe. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.